Happy Easter. So this morning we are continuing the series that we've been in for a while now called Wayward. It's a series through the book of Hosea, and the sermon title for this morning is Easter in Hosea. So the plan is, because sometimes in certain years we will, if we're preaching about something, we might, when we get to Easter, stop and take a little break from whatever we were learning and skip to the part where Jesus came out of the tomb, and we'll preach on that for Easter, and then when Easter's done, we'll go right back to what we were preaching about. But this year, we decided, no, we're just going to keep going. And so we're in Hosea, and so we're going to be in Hosea even though it's on Easter. So for those of you who are here who are regulars at this church, and maybe you've been here for many of these past 7 weeks, hopefully this will be good for you because we can stay in the same rhythm that we have been in. We can stay in the same book that we have been in for the past 7 weeks. For those of you who are here who are visitors, I am aware that there are some pros and some cons to this approach, okay? As far as cons go, I guess I'll just let you know, this is going to be a weird Easter sermon. It is. Like, I feel like I got to be honest with you. There's going to be nothing like traditional or normal about it. If you are here because it's Easter and you wanted something that was like a little bit nostalgic, like you thought like, oh, when I was a kid, I used to wear an Easter dress or an Easter suit or whatever, and I'd show up and the pastor would talk about the stone rolling away, and I just want to go back to those childhood memories. Like, it's not happening. Pretty much nobody preaches on Hosea at Easter. In fact, most preachers don't preach on Hosea ever. It just never, and so especially, it's especially unusual at Easter. So I figured I'd start by letting you know that. However, here's the pro, okay? Because I said there's pros and cons. For those of you who come to church, and maybe for those of you who come to church mostly on Christmas and Easter, okay, if you fit into that category, if you come to church a couple times a year and you've gotten to the point that you're kind of tired of hearing the same two things over and over again, right? Like baby Jesus in a manger, he came out of the tomb, they say the same things over and over and over again, which by the way, we do say other things. But if you come on Christmas and Easter and you hear the same two things, and you're like, man, I like Easter, but like I don't like hearing the same thing over and over and over again. Well, surprise, all right? This year, you'll be hearing stuff that nobody ever says on Easter, okay? So there are three passages from the book of Hosea that I want to talk with you about. We've gotten up to, I think Hosea 8 is what we've been going, but this time I'm just going to point out three sections because there are three places, well, there's some things in the book of Hosea that I think relate to Easter, and so since it's there, that was the reason that I thought, let's try it. Since we're in a book that has some things that relate to Easter, let's go ahead and talk about them. So there's three passages I want to show you, and here they are. Hosea 11, 1, Hosea 13, 14, and Hosea 6, 1 through 2. Hosea 11:1 is connected to Christmas, Hosea 13:14 connected to resurrection, and Hosea 6, 1 through 2 has some similarities with Easter, and so I want to talk with you about these three, like my sermon will be in these three sections. So Hosea 11:1, when I say it's connected to Christmas, what I mean by that is Hosea 11:1 is actually quoted in the Christmas story. When you get to the Christmas story in the New Testament, it refers back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now you might say, okay, but why in the world would you talk about Christmas on Easter? Like, don't you have the wrong holiday? And the answer is, well, I mean, I'm aware. The reason I'm doing it, though, is I want you to see how Hosea 11:1 appears in Hosea. Then I want you to see how it's used in the Christmas story, because I think there's a principle that we can learn from it. There's a principle that I think you can see of how New Testament people, once they understood the Jesus story, how they went back to their Old Testaments and saw it differently. And saw things in it that they were like, whoa, now that I know this, I see it differently than I did before. And once you understand that principle, then I think you're going to be able to see why I think that there are similarities with Easter in Hosea chapter 6. Okay, once you see what Matthew does with Hosea chapter 11, you go, oh, I see how that could be connected to Christmas. Then I think you will be able to see how Hosea 6, 1 through 2 could be similar to Easter. But in between them, we have Hosea 13, 14. And the reason I said connected to resurrection for Hosea 13, 14 is because Hosea 13, 14, like Hosea 11, 1, which is re-quoted in the New Testament, Hosea 13, 14 is also re-quoted in the New Testament. And it is found in a passage that's about resurrection. But it's not found in the section that's about Jesus' resurrection. I thought about saying connected to Christmas, connected to Easter, connected to Easter. But the reason I change it to resurrection is the place that it's quoted in the New Testament is not so much about Jesus' resurrection, but about our resurrection. That there is coming a day when Jesus comes back and he brings his people back to life. And that's the topic when Hosea 13:14 comes up. Then the final passage that we're going to learn today, Hosea 6, 1 through 2. I said similarities with Easter instead of connected to Easter only because Hosea 6, 1 through 2 is the only verse up there that is not quoted in the New Testament. Okay? So I can't say the Bible connects it. I'm just going to point out, I think that there are some connections. I think that there are some similarities between Easter and Hosea 6, 1 through 2. And once you've gone through the first two, I'm hoping you'll be able to see it with me. So all that makes sense so far? All right, let's start with the first one. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Here we go. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is the prophecy of Hosea, but it's God speaking. And God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." What's he talking about there? As best as I can tell, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And when he says, "When Israel was a child," he is, you know, personifying Israel. It's a whole nation, but talking about it as if it's one person, right? When Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel was back in their early days, in the early days of Israel, I was there like a father loving Israel like my child. And then he says, "And out of Egypt I called my son." What book of the Bible tells the story that that's referring to? Exodus. Very good. So, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That Israel was held captive in Egypt, right? They were slaves. And if you've ever watched any of the movies that have Moses in it saying, "Let my people go," you know, like, God rescued them. He called them out of Egypt, and he refers to Israel as his son here. Do you see that? He also referred, Exodus also says Israel is God's firstborn son. So we see that Hosea is saying Israel, the son of God, was there in Egypt and called out of Egypt by God is Israel. So this is, and I think this would have been the way it was interpreted at the time it was written, that this was not like some sort of prediction about the future. This is a verse that's talking about the past, right? This is a time where God is talking about what he did for his son when he called him out of Egypt prior to the book of Hosea being written, okay? It's not a future prediction, except something interesting happens in the Christmas story. Anybody recognize any of those words? Okay, let me show it to you. So go to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read to you a section from the Christmas story. This is a part of the Christmas story that if you've ever gone to a Christmas pageant, you may have seen this in it, because this is often there. Okay, it's toward the end. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says, "After they were gone," anybody want to guess just for fun who the they is? Okay, yeah, three wise men. Extra points for whoever said that. All right, so it's talking about the three wise men. So you have nativity scenes with the three wise men, or you've sang We Three Kings, or whatever, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know this part of the story, right? The wise men were there, and then they left, okay? "After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream." Now, this is significant. The three wise men, before they showed up to Jesus in his house, the three wise men went to Herod first and said, "Where is the king of the Jews? We heard that the king of the Jews has been born." Herod was very upset to think about the fact that there could be a rival king that was born, and he wanted to make sure he killed whoever this king of the Jews was who had recently been born. He wanted to kill all the babies. That was the plan. So after the wise men left, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother," that's Jesus and Mary, "and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, anybody think that's a little interesting, almost weird, now that you know where it originally came from? What? Why in the world did he say that? When you looked at the original sentence, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," it seems obvious that it's a historical reference. Why in the world does Matthew say, he says, "so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," I mean, what prophet's he talking about? Hosea has to be, because Hosea said these words in this order, "through the prophet might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son." Did Matthew misquote Hosea? Did he quote Hosea out of context? What is the problem here? What is going on? Does he not know that that's not about Jesus, right? Except Matthew is the one who tells us what's about Jesus. And he says, this is about Jesus, so how is it? And I just want to tell you, these are the assumptions that I'm working under. First of all, I think that Matthew Matthew knew the context of "out of Egypt I called my son," right? I think he knew that that's actually the second half of a sentence. Matthew was a Jewish man who I bet went to synagogue a whole bunch of times and heard the Old Testament read a lot. And I think he knew that the whole sentence was, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's my guess here, okay? I think he knows what the context is. I do not think that Matthew was walking around and stumbled into some Jewish bookstore and just found this phrase all by itself, separated from its context, on a coffee mug like we do, and we go, "Oh, that's nice. That's in the Bible," right? Have you seen that where people just put a verse on something? Have you even seen where someone puts a verse on something and then you look it up and you're like, whoa, this is about a plague and somebody dying, you know what I mean? But out of context, it sounds great. Anyway, I don't think that's what happened here. I think he knew the whole sentence. I also don't think that he was quoting it out of context in some sort of tricky way where it's like, well, maybe I'll fool people into thinking something, okay? Because Matthew, when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and this seems really obvious to lots and lots of people, maybe you'll see it too, he was writing this gospel to Jewish people, okay? Out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers, I think Matthew's the only one that was, you could tell by the way he wrote it, he specifically wrote it for Jewish people. Mark did not do that. Mark wrote for Gentiles, very obvious, because he explains a bunch of things that Jewish people would have known, but Mark bothers to explain it because he knows his readers aren't. Same thing pretty much with Luke and John, but not Matthew. Matthew doesn't explain stuff. Matthew knows his readers are Jewish. Matthew knows his readers know who Hosea is. He knows his readers are familiar with the Old Testament. If you look at the first page of the book of Matthew, it's very obvious that Matthew was writing to Jewish readers. In other words, Matthew was writing to the people who would most likely know that the whole sentence was, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So what's he doing? This is what I think happened. There's probably multiple places where this happens in the New Testament. The New Testament authors, once Jesus' story was known, once the details of it and everything had come out, I think a lot of them went, whoa, and then they went back to their Old Testaments, and they started to see similarities in things that were in the Old Testament. Certain things that were predictions of the Messiah that they went, whoa, that makes so much more sense now. And even things that were true about Israel that became more true when Jesus showed up. That there were promises that happened in Israel, blessings that were supposed to happen to Israel, blessings that were supposed to happen through Israel, and then Jesus shows up and becomes like the fulfillment of all that. He becomes like true Israel, the bigger, better Israel. He, like, a lot of things that were supposed to be true of Israel become true in Jesus, like the great Israelite. And so I think what's happening here is he's looking back and he's going, wow, when you look at what the prophet said, the prophet talked about the Son of God coming out of Egypt, Son of God being Israel. And then, a few hundred years later, like, the Son of God came out of Egypt. It's like the ultimate fulfillment, filling up of this phrase, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son became, if possible, even more true. Because Jesus is true Israel. He's the bigger, better, perfect Israel. He's the ultimate fulfillment of everything that was meant for Israel. And so we look at that, we go, wow. And then we go, whoa, even more so. Now, I think that's important. The reason I think that's important is, if we can go back to our chart, I guess, once you understand how Matthew uses Hosea 11:1, and you go, okay, well, that's not what Hosea probably was thinking he was writing when he wrote it, and yet it did apply to Christmas, I think you're going to see the same thing in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 2. Probably not something Hosea was intending to say, but man, did it turn out to be really similar to Easter. But before we get to that one, let's go to Hosea 13:14. Might as well go in order, right? We got a slide. Let's follow it. Hosea 13:14. All right. Hosea 13:14, which is one page later, says, and this is God speaking again, he says, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Does any of that sound familiar? There's a little bit of it that should sound familiar because there's a little piece of that that gets quoted in the New Testament. Okay, now let me explain in its original context first. First of all, I should probably explain the word that's up there that's not an English word, and that's the word Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead, okay? It's less specific than like heaven and hell, okay? It's just more like where one goes when one dies without talking about whether it's good or bad. It's just the realm of the dead is Sheol. So it is used a lot of times as a synonym for the words like grave or death, and you can tell the way it's being used here, it's being used as a synonym for death. Okay, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol, and then this is a couplet, so the very next sentence says the same thing with different words. I will redeem them from death. So Sheol is the same thing as death, and in fact, ransom is the same thing as redeem, right? Those two words mean the same thing. Did you know that? A few weeks ago, we learned that the word redeem means to buy a person, right? Like to buy a person out of slavery or buy a person out of a difficult situation they found themselves in. You pay the price to get them out of there. That's what redeem means. Ransom means the same thing. Like, you don't have to know much about Bible to know that. Like, if you just ever watched a movie where somebody got kidnapped and then someone else had to have a duffel bag and go under a dark bridge somewhere, and like, you know what it was, right? There was a price they were paying to get the person back. So, I will pay the price so that they will be free from the power of death. I will pay the price for them from death, right? Then we have the question, death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? And then compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, here's what's, this is a hard passage to translate and interpret it. And if you've ever studied this, you probably know. This is a very difficult passage. Scholars who look at this passage have a very hard time figuring out whether this is supposed to be positive or negative, a threat or a promise. And the reason why is because the first two sentences in this passage apparently can be translated the way they're translated here, or they can be translated as questions. Okay, it could be that it's saying, will I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Will I redeem them from death? Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? And then, whether you interpret it as something hopeful or negative, as a question or as a statement, has a lot to do with how you interpret that last little phrase. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. If the word compassion is translated correctly, that it should be the word compassion, like that, then it would be a negative thing. He would be saying, will I ransom them? Will I redeem them? Not at this time. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. This is not the time that I'm going to show compassion, right? I will not save them from the power of death. Or it could be that that word compassion is better translated more like the word regret. And he's saying, no, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? And regret is hidden from my eyes. I will not regret doing it at all. So it's hard to know if it's positive or negative. I don't know for sure. I'm not even going to try to figure that out. What I'm going to point out to you is this. I don't think it matters for our purposes in the sermon this morning. For our purposes in this sermon this morning, I want you to notice that the middle section, death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? Is loosely quoted in the New Testament. I say loosely. I don't know what the best word is. Paraphrase. I don't know what it is. But he uses some of these words, and the Apostle Paul is the one who does it. And when the Apostle Paul uses these words in the New Testament, he is no longer talking about Israel. He's talking about all the people who would believe in Jesus and their resurrection. And he is using these words in the New Testament when it's being quoted. It's definitely in a positive way. So I want to show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a fantastic chapter. Don't have time to preach the whole thing this morning. But it talks about Jesus' resurrection at the beginning, says so many wonderful things. We're going to move to the end of the chapter, though, where we get this quote. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says, and I think this is talking about, he's talking about the last trumpet. I think this is talking about a time period in the future when Jesus returns. And he says, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It seems to me he's saying death has not been swallowed up in victory yet. Oh, but that day is coming. And it will come when those of us who have these bodies that are corruptible, when they become clothed with incorruptibility, when this mortal is a word that means able to die, right? When this mortal is clothed with immortality, that means unable to die, right? When those of us who are able to die become people who are unable to die, at that point, death will have been swallowed up in victory. And then he says this, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He's quoting from Hosea there, right? I mean, he says death instead of Sheol, but I mean, you see the point, right? He uses a different word with victory, but he's asking the same questions that were asked in Hosea. He's bringing these up, probably because they were well-known words, I would imagine. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us the victory over what? Over death. How do we get the victory over death? From Jesus. How did Jesus give us the victory over death? Because he died on the cross in our place so that we don't have to be judged, and because he came back to life, and he offers come back to lifeness to us so that we will be people who are mortals that are then clothed with immortality. So in this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus, which was talked about earlier in the chapter, is connected to our resurrection one day. It's not just Jesus rose again, isn't that neat? It's Jesus rose again, and one day you will too if you believe in Jesus. Jesus is not the only one that gets resurrected in this chapter. We do too one day when death is swallowed up in victory. That's important to understand. So let's go back to our final passage now, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All right? I think you're going to see some similarities with Easter, and I think it's going to be even easier for you to see it now that we learned the first two. Let's go to Hosea 6, 1 through 2. We actually learned these before a few weeks ago. I didn't talk about how it was like Easter. I guess I just left it as a little surprise for you. Here we go. Hosea 6, starting in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds. You guys remember this, when we talked about repentance? Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Does anything in there sound even remotely Eastery to you? There are a group of people who have been wounded because of sin, right? The Israelites. And then there's a promise that something's going to happen to them. What? They're going to be revived. Revive is a word that means like dead and now come back to life. And the revival will happen after 2 days and on the third day. And he will raise us up. Now, this is another like come back to life verb. He will raise us up so that we can live in his presence. So I just want you to get this. Let's talk about what was being said at the time, and then let's talk about what happened a few hundred years later when Jesus showed up. What was being said at the time? What was being said at the time is Israel was supposed to be wounded because of sin. In fact, that did happen, right? They did sin, and they were judged for it. Israel was supposed to be wounded because of their sin. And then they were to be brought back to life after 2 days and on the third day so they could live in God's presence. Now imagine you're someone that's a few hundred years later and you find out what happened during the lifetime of Jesus. You would notice this. Jesus was wounded because of sin, right? Not his, ours. Jesus was wounded because of sin and was brought back to life after 2 days and on the third day so that his people could live in his presence. Like, this was supposed to be true of Israel. They were supposed to repent. They were supposed to have this 2-3 day resurrection and then live with God forever, right? But they didn't repent. Jesus is true Israel, and he did this. I don't think Hosea intended for this to be about the Messiah. When Hosea was writing this, I don't think he was thinking, oh, the 2 days and 3 days, this is going to be about the Messiah one day, hundreds of years from now. I don't think he was thinking that as he wrote it. Maybe he was, but I don't know that. I don't think Hosea intended for this to be about the Messiah, but nonetheless, once you read the Easter story, you see Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this verse. We are revived in him, and he went through this. Jesus was wounded. Jesus was revived on the third day. He enables God's people to live with him. Now, you might go, well, that's cute, Mario. Very nice. and I don't know. I mean, do you think it's possible you just like are reading that into it, like that you see, like you saw the phrase on the third day and Easter was coming up, you got a little excited, and you're just wanting it to mean that? Well, sure, anything's possible. Maybe that's what happened. But I'm telling you, if you're someone going, yeah, I think you're just kind of making this stuff up. If you were to ask the question, Mario, is this some sort of private interpretation of yours? I mean, has anyone else read this and thought that kind of thing? And the answer is yes. Okay, I'm going to read to you from a commentary, which I don't do very often, from a guy named Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a preacher and a theologian in England about 300 years ago. So as I read this, this was in England 300 years ago. It sounds like older style English because that's how he talked. Matthew Henry, preacher and theologian, very influential in England, and he wrote a 6-volume set of commentaries where he talked about what the verses in the Bible mean, and it was very significant in recent Christian history. So I want to read to you what he says in his commentary when he comes to these verses in Hosea chapter 6. First of all, he starts off, well, at least let me read it from here. He says, note, the people of God may not only be torn and smitten, but left for dead, and may lie so a great while, but they shall not always lie so, nor shall they long lie so. God will in a little time revive them, and the assurance given them of this should engage them to return and to adhere to him. Let me pause right there. What's he saying? I think he's saying the same thing I've said so far, which is when this was originally written, what it was saying was these people who have been wounded because of sin are going to be there like left for dead for a while, but not ever, for not always. There will come a day of resurrection. There will come a day of revival. There will come a day of restoration. And because they know that, they should repent all the sooner. I think that's what he thinks these verses mean, and I think that's what they meant. I think that's what Hosea was saying when he wrote it. But then Matthew Henry writes this. This is the very next sentence. Okay, that they should engage and return and adhere to him. But this seems to have a further reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the time limited is expressed by 2 days and the third day, and it may be a type and figure of Christ's rising the third day, which he is said to do according to the scriptures, according to this scripture, for all the prophets testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Let us see and admire the wisdom and goodness of God in ordering the prophet's words so that when he foretold the deliverance of the church out of her troubles, he should at the same time point out our salvation by Christ, which other salvations were both figures and fruits of. And though they might not be aware of this mystery in the words, and let me pause right there. What does that mean? That they might not be aware of this mystery in the words. I think he's saying the same thing that I was saying. That Hosea might not be aware that he was writing these things that were going to be fulfilled in Jesus. That might have been a mystery to them at the time that this was first written, right? Though they may not be aware of this mystery in the words, yet now that they are fulfilled in the letter of them in the resurrection of Christ, it is a confirmation to our faith that this is he that should come, and we are to look for no other. And it is every way suitable that a prophecy of Christ's rising should be thus expressed, he will raise us up and we shall live, right? Which is what Hosea says, right? This resurrection is going to be for us. For Christ, back to Matthew Henry now. For Christ rose as the first fruits, and we revive with him. We live through him. He rose for our justification, and all believers are said to be risen with Christ. End quote. So I think at the very least, we can say, we can allow this passage to remind us of Easter, right? We can at the very least go, wow, this sure seems quite a bit like Easter. In fact, we can even notice that there's a resurrection that's promised to God's people in this passage, okay? They did not repent, so it doesn't seem to me that this resurrection happened during their lifetime. But then a resurrection just like this happened in Jesus. And, this is the really good part, the resurrection doesn't end there, right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what? That there is still a resurrection to come, the day when death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? So there's the resurrection that was promised, and then the people did not repent. It happens in Jesus Christ, and then for us too. The resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it applies to us too. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 was about. So if you're here today, and you're somewhat of, like, say, a skeptical person, let's say you're here and you go, you know, I'm here because it's kind of a tradition in our family, and it's important to my family that we be here, but, like, I don't know that I believe that Jesus died and rose again 3 days later, okay? In fact, maybe you'd even say, like, I don't believe it. Like, I doubt it. I could have, I mean, 3 minutes later, sure. Like, I believe, like, I've heard of resuscitations happening. I guess he could have died and come back to life 3 minutes later. But 3 days later, that doesn't happen. Like, that's impossible. So I guess I don't believe it. And maybe you'd even go so far as you'd be able to go, okay, let's just say maybe it did. I mean, I suppose if there is a God who brought the universe into existence, he could have made a person die and then come back to life 3 days later. Like, that would actually be less of a big deal than, like, creating all that is. So I guess it's possible. Like, it's possible that there could, if there's a God, I guess that God could do a miracle and cause a guy who died to come back to life 3 days later. But let's just say that happened. Why does it matter? Like, you guys come together and you do this Easter stuff, and that's fine, but I don't understand why it matters. If God did a miracle one time, right, and it served as some sort of, like, magic trick so that his followers would all have been like, whoa, okay, well, sure, of course it was significant to them, like the people that saw it, but why would that still matter today? Why would it still matter to any of us in this room? Here's the answer. At least here's my answer. Because it wasn't a magic trick. It was an indicator or a promise that he will revive us too, right? Those of us who trust in him, he will revive us too. The message of the New Testament isn't simply that Jesus came back to life. Isn't that crazy? No, it's just like how Christ's body was brought back to life, never to die again. So when he returns, his people will be brought back to life, never to die again. That's the thing that's a huge thing, but that's a big part of the gospel. And I don't think I understood it when I was younger. When I was young, I don't think I got the significance of the resurrection. I know I didn't, because I remember teaching something where I just blew it. Okay, when I was, I think I was, they let me start teaching the Bible way before I was qualified, but when I was like 19 or 20 years old, my youth pastor let me teach a seminar to our youth group about how to share the gospel with your friends. So I was like 19, maybe 20 years old, and so I'm teaching 16, 17, and 18-year-olds. how to share the gospel with their friends. And I probably did a decent job, but there was a pretty big problem. So I taught them, this is what you say in Jesus, and he died on the cross for your sins as a substitute in your place. And I explained all this stuff so that they could go explain it to people. And then when I was, I explained the whole thing of how to share Jesus with your friends, and I did not bring up the resurrection at any point, like just did not even mention that it happened. And so then when I was done, somebody came up to me and said, hey, you just told us how to share the gospel. Yes, I did. Well, you didn't mention anything about the resurrection. Don't you think that's a part of the gospel and it should be mentioned? And I was like, oops, like, I guess I should have. But I think the reason I didn't is because I just didn't understand the significance of it. I believed that it happened, but I didn't think it was important to talk about. It's the gospel that I had shared at that time. I guess it was almost as if I thought, like, Jesus could have stayed dead and the gospel would still make sense. Right? And so in the meantime, I've learned some things. And this is what I would say. Here's the significance of the resurrection. Maybe there's more to it than this, but this is a big part. If the promise in the gospel is eternal life, like if the thing that is offered in the good news is eternal life, then what good is it if it is being offered by a dead person? Like, it's almost like a guy with 7 failed marriages giving you marriage advice, right? And you go, no thanks, right? Who cares about words of eternal life that come from a man who stayed dead? Here's the significance of the Easter story. The one who promises to bring you back to life came back to life. That's why it's an essential part of the story. Happy Easter, good news. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for this opportunity to share this. It's crazy to look at the Old Testament sometimes and then see these things. We go, well, that's so weird. And then we go, whoa, that just seems like God was thinking thoughts that were consistent with what he had planned all along. I thank you for revealing to me the significance of your resurrection, and I pray that you do that for all of us. And then we'd walk out of here and realize, like, wow, it's not just Jesus came back to life. Like, that's part of a larger story where he restores everything and we get to benefit from what he went through. And so we thank you, Jesus. We thank you, God. Thank you for the resurrection. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.